First class this morning, brothers and sisters, is presented to us by our brother Colin Badger of the Brantford, Ontario, Canada Ecclesia. This is the second class in his series entitled Studies in 1st and 2nd Peter, God's Family in Affliction. And his subtopic today is Living Stones and a Spiritual House. We'll now ask Brother Colin Badger to come forward and lead us in our class this morning.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. If you recall from our class last day, we were trying to establish some basic pieces of information which are important to keep in mind as an introduction to the first and second epistle. We noted yesterday that the apostle is writing to brothers and sisters that are regarded as strangers or aliens in an environment which was not their natural place of abode. They were scattered. They were the dispersed, located in the area of Asia Minor. The apostle is writing to strengthen and prepare them for the impending trials of stress and persecution which would shortly beset them. We noted that between the first and second epistles, there is a difference in emphasis in terms of the type of persecution that will beset them. The first epistle stresses the impending persecution from without, primarily. The second epistle is looking at the impending stress and difficulties that would come with the challenge of apostasy developing from within. And we noted yesterday that there is at least one major underlying theme that is most pronounced in both epistles, and it's the theme that relates to the language of Exodus. And the apostle, through the Spirit's guidance, is deliberately alluding to that historical background in order to set his exhortation in a certain scriptural context. It unifies the apostle's exhortation, it gives an historical precedent for what he is telling them, and it enables them to interpret their problems in the light of those historical patterns. We'd like this morning, first of all, brothers and sisters, to develop that exhortation concerning the Exodus language just a little more, and then use it to merge into what is our primary topic in the second class. We noted in a simply cursory way yesterday spots in the epistle where language concerning the Exodus is alluded to. Let's just review some of that language and look at some of the areas in the epistle that develop that point a little bit more that we didn't look at yesterday. Let's turn first of all this morning, brothers and sisters, to 1 Peter chapter 2. You know, when we're doing a study in any portion of Scripture, it's helpful to look for underlying themes. And once we see certain words that suggest a continuous theme, it's helpful to take a pencil or a colored pen or something to circle or highlight where those words and terms occur throughout the epistle or the section of Scripture we're studying. And then to sit back and take a look at how the Spirit is using those terms to develop a sustained theme. Let's look at and be alert to the kind of language the apostle is therefore using here in the second chapter. Verse 5, he reminds them, "Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." Now, to a spiritually minded individual, knowing their Old Testament, rooted in the laws and teachings of God, what frame of reference would that bring to their mind? The terms of reference in verse 5, once again, point back to the covenant relationship between God and Israel that was sealed by blood at Sinai. They had been brought out of Egypt to become a holy people. And while they were still in Egypt, Moses had been told that they were to become a holy priesthood, a kingdom of priests in a certain sense. They told Pharaoh that they were leaving Egypt in order to sacrifice to Yahweh. Thus, the apostle continues with that thought, to be a holy priesthood and in proper sequence, following that naturally, to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Let's just notice also in the same chapter, verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation. The word generation in the Greek means a race. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people. Once again, words that reflect the context of the Exodus and the calling out at Sinai. Now notice how once again the language alludes to that same background. We continue in verse 9. That ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now that is pregnant with meaning, brothers and sisters, in terms of the Old Testament context. How Israel in darkness, in the land of Egypt, in figurative darkness, being in that land of bondage, and also the literal experience of darkness prior to them coming out on that final night, the plague of 3 days of darkness. They were ushered out during the course of the night, and by the time the morning broke, they were not too far from the sea. And then they had the pillar of fire to lead them at night or to direct them. And they had the cloud by day, which also, of course, was an eminence of the Almighty's power and light. Literally, Israel experienced that calling out of darkness into light. And it was to be a reminder to Israel constantly that the world was darkness and that light was given only by God through the acceptance of his calling and the willingness of the people of God to cooperate in an exodus, in the departure from the world and the marching towards the land of promise. Now to a people to whom Peter is writing, scattered in Asia Minor, with the impending persecution from without and from within, the people of God are reminded of that historical precedent. God says in Hosea, out of Egypt have I called my son. God always calls his son out of Egypt. And so it was with the birth and the uprearing of Christ. He was called with his parents literally out of Egypt. All of which related to the historical precedents that were experienced by his people in the past. Christ came out of Egypt. Moses came out of Egypt. Israel came out of Egypt. And now the believers to whom the apostle is writing are to see themselves as people that have been brought out of darkness into light. And in helping them to prepare for persecution and difficulties and the stress of the world in which they found themselves, they were now being reminded not to return to the past, not to receive the temptation of going back into the world, to see it as it really is seen by God, as a land, a world of darkness. They are to accept the fact, however, brothers and sisters, that they have been called to something. It's not just a matter of accepting that they have been called to God or called to light. That privilege brings responsibilities. Verse 10, which in time past were not a people, likewise the children of Israel, as they were in Egypt, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. We see the comparisons being set up here then. In the past, you were not a people. In the past, you were not chosen in that ultimate sense. In the past, you were not a holy nation in the full sense. But now, you are a holy nation. Now you are a peculiar people. Now you can see that you've been chosen because you've been called out. You were in darkness, but now you are in light. You had not obtained mercy because, figuratively speaking, you were in the world in darkness, in the deadness of your sins. But now you have obtained mercy. He's building towards the responsibilities that are engaged in those privileges. Verse 11, dearly beloved, I beseech you, and the word means to implore, to call to one side dearly, as a parent would call a child. I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. We've already seen terms like that before, have we not? Let's recall. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. He addressed them to start with as strangers, aliens, in other words, and he addressed them as those who had been dispersed throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. That they were literally in chapter 1, verse 1, but in verse 11 of chapter 2, it's a figurative sense, a spiritual application. Not only were they literally strangers in an alien environment, but figuratively, spiritually, they were to perceive their relationship to the world as people who were passing through, having no permanent abiding place, like the patriarchs of old. What he's telling them, brothers and sisters, is what all of us need to appreciate in a hostile environment. We must perceive our lifestyle as one of being a sojourner. Have you ever noticed in Scripture, brothers and sisters, how the lifestyle of the patriarchs is the lifestyle which is used all through the New Testament to New Testament believers in Christ? When the Scriptures are pointing towards some analogy or example of the lifestyle that brothers and sisters should live, they don't point to urban society in Israel. They don't point to the time of David when they were city dwellers or village dwellers. Time and again, as illustrated in Hebrews chapter 11, the Spirit points back to the time when God's people were nomads, when they were transient, passing through, still hoping in faith to receive the promises, but not having yet received them. When we look for the lifestyle of the believers in Christ, it's always patterned after the lifestyle of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because they had no continuing city. The village dweller and the urbanites were not the appropriate analogy which the Spirit elected to use. Now here, in a figurative sense, these brothers and sisters in Asia Minor would appreciate from the historical background that he's alluding to, and the patriarchs of old, and the coming out of Egypt, and the very fact that they literally, in Asia Minor, were strangers in a hostile environment. They are to see themselves that way spiritually as well. Therefore, he says, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Once again, there's a construction that parallels the experience in Egypt. They had come out of Egypt. They had crossed through the Red Sea. They had been brought into the wilderness to sacrifice unto their God. They were brought to Sinai. They stood before their God and said that, yes, all that you have said we will do. And it was sealed with the blood of the covenant. They accepted the holiness of the code which God had given them. And, brothers and sisters, despite that, they later lusted. They lusted after the leeks and the onions and the flesh pots of Egypt. Though they had made a covenant with the Father, their natures weren't changed. And likewise, brothers and sisters, for both ourselves and the ecclesias in Asia Minor, they needed to be reminded that having come out of Egypt, having been brought through the waters of baptism, they still had natures which were prone towards lusting, and they needed to be on their guard against that. Jude tells us that after having saved the people of Israel out of Egypt, he afterwards destroyed them that believed not. The Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and 10, especially chapter 10, alludes to the running in the race and then finally the Exodus experience with Israel and how that after having saved many people, having brought them out of the wilderness, or brought them out of Egypt rather, and having delivered many through the Red Sea, having baptized all of them, the Apostle Paul says, he afterwards destroyed many of them. Many did not inherit the promises. Why? Because they lusted after the things of the world. So in the Spirit's approach to these believers who needed encouragement to face the stresses and trials of life, they needed to be reminded of what manner of men and women they were of. They were fleshly by nature. They had weakness in their nature. And they needed to be on guard that after having been brought out, accepted these blessings, they despised them and didn't accept the privileges along with the responsibilities. Verse 12, having your conversation, and the word there means behavior. It's a word that the Apostle Paul employs in Philippians. Having your conversation or behavior honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. He's relating practical exhortation to the alien environment in which they find themselves. They're going to find themselves in the midst of people who will not agree with the way they live. They will not be the kind of people that will reinforce the lifestyle of a sojourner. They will be antagonistic to it. And they needed to be reminded, brothers and sisters, that they must keep themselves spotless from the world in order to successfully meet the challenge in the trial of their faith, which he mentioned earlier on in chapter 1. So the world is viewed as Egypt. They view themselves as strangers and sojourners. They are experiencing an exodus in a certain sense. And yet in a certain sense, there's an exodus that has already passed. Insofar as they have come out of the world and accepted baptism, they have come out of Egypt. But insofar as they are still strangers and sojourners, still working out their salvation, they are still, in a certain sense, in the process of coming out of Egypt. Conversion is a process, and our detachment from the world doesn't occur automatically. The Spirit knows that. Hebrews chapter 12, brothers and sisters. I realize these overheads are not very clear from the far back. Anything that's on the overheads is going to be said anyways, verbally. It's only meant to give a little bit of direction, and if anyone misses a passage, it's there. We hope at least the majority can see any of the passages or points that you may not have got while we're talking about it together. Hebrews chapter 12. It's a point that was referred to on Sunday when we were together. It relates to the language and to the thoughts of the apostle here. Verse 1 of Hebrews 12. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Now that, brothers and sisters, is drawing from the analogy, of course, of the runner. But parallel with that, of course, there is language here of Exodus in a certain sense. The great cloud of witnesses to encourage us on the way. And that great cloud has been listed for us in Hebrews chapter 11. That great cloud of witnesses to encourage us and strengthen us. Just as much as that cloud went before Israel, literally, day by day, to encourage them and to assure them that God was present with them and to remind them of the loftiness of their call, they were to lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Now, what's the Apostle Peter saying in parallel? He is reminding the believers in Asia Minor of the same exhortation here in Hebrews 12. Having come out of Egypt, having accepted the blessings of the promises, having appreciated the joy which is set before us and which was set before them, we must now accept the responsibilities that are commensurate with those great blessings. And that means living a life of holiness, continuing to grow from faith to faith, and most importantly, unlike Israel of old, not to return to the lusting of the world, to abstain from fleshly lusts, to merge it now with the language here in Hebrews 12, which do so easily drag us down. It's easy, brothers and sisters, to convince ourselves that because we are baptized, because we've been faithful Christadelphians to ecclesial activities for many years, that we are totally out of Egypt. And yet, in our hearts, and in the private places of our homes, we may indeed engage in activities and allow ourselves to be entertained by things that are still of Egypt. We may not fully have come out of Egypt yet, Now, though other people might know it, the Father knows it. Let's ask ourselves, in light of Peter's exhortation, how do we measure, brothers and sisters, whether or not we have come out of Egypt? How do we measure the extent to which we have left the things which war against the flesh? Well, one of the most useful ways of measuring that is to ask ourselves what goes on at home in private and how we conduct ourselves in the office or at work or at school. Because those are the places where we're not under the visible scrutiny of brothers and sisters. That's where we're more likely to be ourselves in a certain sense. That's where we're most likely to revert to the weaknesses of the world. How can we convince ourselves, and especially the Father, that we have come out of Egypt, when day by day we watch soap operas which enhance the flesh, where adultery and all the lewdness of the flesh is paraded day by day in those serial programs that are watched by millions across this country and in Canada, where adultery is flung in front of people and it is the source of entertainment? How can we convince ourselves that we have come out of Egypt when we're entertained by murder and violence on the TV? How can we convince our young people that they have come out of Egypt, or that we have come out of Egypt and are helping them to come out of Egypt, when we tolerate the kind of entertainment which young people are impressed with in this world? If our children, brothers and sisters, are being entertained by people who are homosexuals, if they're being entertained by people who use lyrics that allude to adultery, that talk about violence and stealing, drugs, all manner of fleshly lusts, how can we convince our Father, brothers and sisters, that we appraise the world as being in darkness when we use that darkness to flatter ourselves, to entertain ourselves, and to fill up our vacant hours? If we're entertained by those things, brothers and sisters, then we have not yet come out of Egypt. And of all the sources of entertainment, those things that are exposed to our young people are perhaps the most ensnaring. You know, it's a good indication to ourselves of the extent to which we abhor the world on the basis of what we allow our children to do. What we permit our children to do is a very useful index as to what our true appraisal is inside of Egypt. If we truly abhor the world the way God does, if we see it as truly passing, if we see it as that which is composed of fleshly lusts, and that's the sum total of how the Father views the world, then how should that gauge the extent to which we permit our children to flirt with the world? How should that influence what we allow them to wear, their demeanor in school and here at the Bible school? If we abhor those kind of things, then why do we allow our children to wear tour shirts, to wear certain things that advertise ungodly groups and entertainment? And yet, brothers and sisters, it's obvious at our Bible schools that some of us seem to be able to tolerate that. Placarding before our eyes, again and again, groups of individuals who are entertained purely on the basis of fleshly lusts. And do we hate Egypt? We say we do. Have we left Egypt? We say we have. But we tolerate that with our young people. We permit our children to flirt with that, and we think it's innocent. It is not innocent. Here we are told that we have come out of darkness, and we've been called to light. And consistent with that, the way we raise our young people and the way we conduct ourselves as adults in the private of our homes is the true index to the Father and to our own children as to how much we have come out of Egypt. There's an important passage in Hebrews in regards to the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ on this. I'd like to look at it because it's consistent with what the apostle is trying to develop in Peter's epistles. Hebrews, once again, chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Verse 8 and 9. But unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Verse 9. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. There is the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ stated positively and negatively. He loved righteousness, but he had a vehemence towards iniquity. You know, brothers and sisters, we may be able to convince ourselves that we love righteousness. But how much do we hate iniquity? We may convince ourselves that we are loving people and that our conversation or behavior is consistent with the principles of truth. We may go to the meeting regularly, attend and support the Bible classes. We may abstain from many fleshly lusts. We may not be adulterers or adulteresses. We may be able to convince ourselves on that kind of quick checklist that we are living as a family in Christ consistent with holy principles. But there is a negative aspect, as there was in the Ten Commandments. There is something we must not do. There is a kind of godly passion that is negative in a certain sense. And it's hating iniquity. If we love the Lord Jesus Christ, and if we love the principles of the truth, if it's developing the way it should, it will generate within us a hatred towards iniquity. Strong terms. Not just a despising, not just a dislike for iniquity, but the Son hated iniquity. And if we hate the things of the world, then we won't be as permissive as we are at times in terms of what we allow our young people to do, or in terms of the kind of entertainment which we allow to go on in the home, or the programs that we allow our minds to be filled with. If we hate iniquity and love righteousness in balance, we will begin to cultivate the mind of the Master. And notice the ray of hope here in verse 9, the promise of glory or reward, which is intertwined with Peter's epistles. Therefore he hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And the key word there is therefore. Because he loved righteousness and equally hated iniquity, therefore he was rewarded. Therefore he was anointed with the oil of gladness. We need, brothers and sisters, to cultivate both of those aspects in balance in our lives. And if they're lopsided, we have not got the mind of the Father, the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now a passage in Romans chapter 12, which complements the Apostle Peter's exhortation, helps us to see it from a slightly different angle. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Notice how this language by the Apostle Paul parallels the beseeching by Peter. And it's the same exhortation in different words. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, that endearing phrase, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Let's give those terms their full weight. And notice the parallel with Peter's exhortation. There is a beseeching by the mercies of God. There is an appeal to present themselves as a living sacrifice. Israel came out of Egypt in order to do sacrifice unto Yahweh. Peter tells them, in Asia Minor, you've been brought out of darkness into his glorious light. You are a holy priesthood. If you're a holy priesthood, then you must be offering sacrifice. And the sacrifice is the sacrifice to ourselves, the full meaning of what they did on Passover night. It was a crucifixion of the flesh that was being represented there by the Passover lamb. They were indeed called out of darkness, but they were called to sacrifice. And not something just external to an animal, but the crucifixion of self. The constant, in Peter's language, abstaining from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. So Paul is exhorting along the same lines drawn from the law. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. holy, acceptable unto God, which is your logical service. Reasonable, in the original, is based on the word logos. It is your logical service. It's a logical consequence from what you've been called from. If you esteem the light that you've been called to as worth everything, if you esteem Egypt as being in darkness, having pollution and corruption and death, if you see that as bondage and you see the promises of God as liberty, then it's only logical that you should do sacrifice unto Yahweh, that you should cooperate with God in the mortification, the crucifixion of the flesh. Now verse 2. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Philip's translation, verse 2. Not let the world squeeze you into its mold. At least on one occasion, anyways, Philip's translation has fairly accurately captured the sense of the original. To be conformed to the world means to be squeezed into its shape. On the overhead, we've just tried to, in a simple way, portray graphically what we're trying to show here, what the Apostle Paul is developing. If we've been called out of Egypt, we are still not free from Egypt's grip. We carry a certain amount of Egypt within us by our own fleshly weaknesses, our own nature, which is prone to sin. In that sense, we still day by day always live with the possibility of returning to Egypt. As Jude said, he afterwards destroyed them that believed not, having already saved them that had come out of Egypt. Paul feared lest I myself, he said, should be a castaway. I pummel my body, which means in the Greek, I bruise it, black and blue. I beat it, black and blue. I keep my body under, said Paul, lest I should be a castaway. The Apostle Paul was cautious. He had a healthy suspicion of his own nature. He knew that he was prone to weakness, that he had feet of clay, and he constantly needed to accept the discipline and the training of Christ. Otherwise, he would be a fallout from the race towards life. And here Paul, in the language very similar to that of Peter, language of sacrifice, an appeal to holiness, is beseeching the brethren not to allow the world to exert its pressures on the believers and not to squeeze them into the shape of the world's malicious and fleshly thinking. Believers down through the ages need to be reminded of that. Then what really, brothers and sisters, is the antidote? Well, we've already said, in passing, it's first of all to see the world the way it is. That's a start. To see the world the way God sees it is a start towards the antidote. Secondly, to appreciate the praises and the virtues to which we've been called are constant echoes in our conscience. To accept that calling and to maintain with God's help the holiness to which we were first called, that too is part of the antidote. But part of the antidote is to be suspicious of the world and all of its vices, all of its allurements. That too is part of the antidote. And part of the antidote, brothers and sisters, back to Peter, is to accept the apostles' exhortation to take the posture of the children of Israel on the night of Passover. This is the true antidote that will ensure God's people that they will not be ensnared by the world once again. We return to Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Here's that precious little word again. Wherefore. Verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. And hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What is the illusion? What's the Spirit reminding us of? The night of Passover. Have your sandals on. Have your staff in your hand. Have your clothes girt about and ready for action. The New English Bible at this point is helpful in its rendition of this sense. I'll read it from the New English. You must therefore be like men, stripped for action, perfectly self-controlled. Fix your hopes on the grace which is to be brought to you. The New American Standard says, gird your minds for action. And the idea, combining both of those renditions, captures the sense in the original. To be stripped, that is in the sense of having all encumbrances removed. To have the loincloth or to have the overshadowing or the overwhelming little piece of garment which went over their bodies as a kind of toga, strapped together or girded about so there was no problem. It was to facilitate quick and easy movement. So they were to gird up like a kind of belt the loose clothing that was around them. And in a certain sense, they were to be stripped for action, ready for action. In other words, as part of the antidote, the Apostle Peter, once again, going back to the language of Exodus, is saying, brothers and sisters, you must be in that posture. You must always be vigilant, on the alert, and ready for action. Anything that's an encumbrance must be put aside. Gird up the loins of your mind, which means having your mind receptive and alert and on its guard, seeing the world for what it is and open and receptive to godly teaching. Brothers and sisters, does that describe your posture and mine? Could it be said, brothers and sisters, in this past year, that day in and day out, we've been stripped and ready for action? Could it be said that we've been found in that posture in relationship to the world, staff in our hand, sandals on, ready to go and follow God's calling, having our loins girt about and ready? Or has God seen us as rather lazy, flopped in the living room chair with a Bible sitting on the shelf and allowing ourselves to be entertained by the night movies? Have we come home time and time again and felt, well, it's been a tired day, it's time to indulge ourselves in some leisure? There's time and there's a need for the body to be fresh. We appreciate that. But has that been the continuum down through the last year? How much, brothers and sisters, at home have we had that vigilant posture? Not just in a meeting, not just at Bible school, but has that been the posture of our life in relationship to the world? Seeing ourselves as on the way out, not dandling behind, as though there was still something there that we were carping on. Has the Father seen us, brothers and sisters, as people ready and on the move as they were on that Passover night? Gird up the loins of your mind. And see how that merges with the thought in Hebrews 12. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Again, the idea of being stripped of all the encumbrances which hold us down. Now, brothers and sisters, it's hard sometimes to appraise ourselves. What if we were just for a moment to look at that Passover night, since that's the source from which the Spirit is drawing so much of the exhortation to the believers in Asia Minor? Imagine a scene something like this. As you are a fellow Israelite, on the night of Passover, you've been called to go out. You were told to get your sandals on, to hold your staff in your hand, to gird about the loins, your clothing, so that you're ready to go at the call of Moses or the commanders that might be working under him. And as you leave that house that night or in the wee hours of the morning, you see a fellow Israelite out in front of his house. You meet him and you watch what he's doing. He has a wagon filled to the brim with all the possessions that were in that house. He's leaving Egypt that night. His clothes all have, of course, still on them the stamp of Egypt. Tags indicate that they were made there. And as you look at the wagon brimming over, you notice all the wife's jewelry, perhaps. You notice all the precious clothes that he had purchased. You notice that obviously he had done some shopping before he was going to leave Egypt that night. You see all his books teeming out of the side of the wagon, manuals from Egypt. You see, perhaps, hanging over the side of the wagon, the certificates he had received at the university. You see, for example, all the awards and the certificates he had achieved as a salesman in Egypt, all the hard work he had put into his job, all the energy that had been expended and getting somewhere in Egypt. And you see, brothers and sisters, the furniture made in Egypt, all ready to go and to be taken across the Red Sea. And slung over his back, you see a satchel with his last withdrawal from the Egyptian trust. And you say, friend, are you leaving Egypt or are you taking Egypt with you? That's the question, isn't it? Are you leaving Egypt or are you taking it with you? How could a fellow Israelite of that kind of posture convince Moses or anyone on that night that he was leaving Egypt? And although that seems absurd, brothers and sisters, I'm sure at times the Father must look down and see all of us in very similar circumstances, perhaps not with the wagon overloaded and brimming, maybe not that obvious, but the way we're living and the time we spend on shopping for this world's goods, the extent to which we perhaps spend hours and hours lingering in the shopping malls, and all the time we spend calculating how much money we've got to buy the next sofa and to be house proud, and the carpeting needs to be fixed, and the recreation needs to be done, and the car needs to be fixed, or it needs again and again to be replaced by a newer one. How much does the Father appraise our relationship to Egypt? Are we going out of Egypt, or are we taking it with us? That's the question the Apostle Peter is asking the believers in Asia Minor. And he appreciates, as a fellow Jew and as a fellow believer, how much the world can ensnare us and fool us. How much we might be able to convince the brothers and sisters in the ecclesia that we're coming out of the world. But what's going on at home? What is the true index as to whether or not we're going out or staying in or taking part of it with us? And that's the whole point of girding up the loins of our mind. Because on that night, brothers and sisters, they moved in haste. Peter, through the Spirit's guidance, knows that. It's part of the richness of his analogy. They moved out in haste. They took a limited number of belongings, what was needed for sacrifice, the clothes that they had on, and the dough, as we know, had to not even have time to rise. It was unleavened. Time was at a premium. And it's at a premium for us, and it was at a premium for the brothers and sisters in Asia Minor. He was encouraging them, brothers and sisters, to redeem the time, in the language of Paul. Time is precious, he's telling us. Stand there day by day at the threshold of your own door as a fellow Israelite on the night of Passover. Gird up the loins of your mind. Now, this was an important part, the very important idea to the Spirit. Look at chapter 4, because it's repeated. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. The same thought is echoed once again. Here, it's cast in just slightly different language. What does he say? 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Brothers and sisters, all that the apostle then goes on to say in this epistle about being a spiritual house, a godly community, a family in Christ, a holy nation, a peculiar people, is only going to be achieved if the believers in Christ take that posture to look at the suffering of Christ as an example of how we're related to the world. If we're friends with the world, we won't suffer. If we're not friends with the world, we will suffer. It may not necessarily be persecution, but we'll certainly find ourselves warring against the lusts of the flesh. There will be antagonism set up within us, and therefore we are to emulate the mind of Christ and arm ourselves with that mind. Now, brothers and sisters, as we look at the end now of our second study in Peter's epistles, let us more keenly appreciate how these two epistles are beautifully bound together by these rich analogies from the Old Testament. And that's not enough. Let us appreciate the direct exhortation that is being drawn from Israel's past to arm ourselves with the same mind. And if we do, we will find ourselves, no doubt, as Peter says, suffering in the flesh, but the joy set before us will reward us for the battle.